Today I want to take a small break. I don't really want to call it a break, but interrupt our series going through 1 John, because I believe the Lord put it on my heart to preach from this text a few weeks ago, and that's what I want to do this morning. We're looking at Luke 13, beginning in verse 22. I'll put the verse up on the screen here if you don't have your Bibles. Luke 13, 22 through 30. He went on his way, that's Jesus, through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table, in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." So Jesus is traveling, making his way to Jerusalem, where he will eventually be crucified. And this is him being an itinerant preacher, you could say, traveling from place to place, teaching and preaching in the streets and the synagogues and such. And while he's doing this, perhaps one of the men in the crowd gets him aside after one of his sermons and says, and asks him this question: "Will those who are saved be few? Will there be very few people in heaven with comparison to the rest of the human population?" And Jesus' answer is probably one that he did not expect. He probably didn't really like it either, because it didn't really satisfy his curiosity. But Jesus is clear in other passages that, yes, the gate is narrow, the door is narrow that leads to salvation, the way is broad that leads to destruction, which would imply very few people make it into heaven. And before we look at Jesus' response here, I want to make a few things clear. And that is that Jesus, the Son of Man, the Bible tells us, came to seek and save that which was lost. Came to save us from what? From sin and its consequences, which is eternity under the wrath of God, punishment for our crimes against him. But you must remember that from the beginning, from the fall of man, right, from Adam until now, God has been in the business of rescuing sinners. That's what he does. Adam, from his fall, Noah and his family, rescuing them while the rest of the world perished in their unrepentance and unbelief in God. And then down to Abraham and the covenant he made with him and his offspring, and now to the whole world, all the Gentiles and Jew alike. And you must know that God delights in saving sinners. He takes great joy in this. Luke 15, 7. Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And in Zephaniah, that little Old Testament book, chapter 3, verse 17, it reads, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." God sings over those whom he saves. He loves it and he rejoices in it. And you must also remember that God takes no delight in condemning sinners, although he must do it because of his justice. He is all just, he is all holy, at a standard we cannot even comprehend, so he must condemn those who break his laws and do not turn from their sin and have Christ as their advocate, as their savior, to deliver them from his wrath. But he takes no delight in doing this. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God is pleading with sinners to turn to him. He does not want to see them destroyed. And of course, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So when you dwell on the fact that very few people go through this narrow door, it's easy to say, well, why would God do that? But the bottom line is it's our fault, and that God does not take any delight in this. So notice the response of Jesus here in our text. After being asked, Lord, will those who are saved be few? He tells the man, strive to enter through the narrow door. Now he kind of switches this around on this man and makes it personal to him. Rather than giving him some statistic and saying, yes, about 2.5% of the population will make it to heaven, and then went on his way. No, he, in a sense, you could see him pointing his finger and say, you, strive to get in to that narrow door. And I'm sure this did not satisfy the man's curiosity, and he probably wasn't expecting that. I want to look at this word strive. It's kind of a dated word. We don't really use it that much. But that word in the Greek is agonizomai. Agonizomai. You don't have to remember that, but remember, if you can, that the word agony is in there. Agonizomai. And that literally means, this word strive, it means to struggle, fight, do one's best, or it also could mean to compete in the athletic sense. So he says, fight, struggle, compete to get into this narrow door. In Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The reason why the gate is so narrow is because of the exclusivity of the claims of Jesus Christ, the absolute absurd, ridiculous claims that Jesus made when he said, he is the only way to heaven, that no one comes to the Father but by me. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. That pretty much narrows it down to his tiny little road, and that is Jesus Christ. And everything else is the broad road that leads to destruction. That means the fastest growing religion in the world, Islam, leads to destruction. They claim to be the only way too. This cannot be. Buddhism leads to destruction, Hinduism, destruction, whatever it is, atheism, agnosticism, obviously leads to destruction. Jesus said he is the narrow door and he is the only way. We live in a day and age where I don't think we really understand what it means to fight for anything these days. We live in a very comfortable society here in America in this 21st century. And this idea of fighting to get something, in many ways, is not in our mentality. If you find that you have no food in your house, your pantry is empty, your fridge is empty, you got nothing, maybe some spoiled milk or something, you're hungry. When was the last time you found yourself sitting in the backyard with your pellet gun waiting for a squirrel to come by or the neighbor's cat? if you're that desperate. This has never happened, probably, to you. You haven't been in a survival situation living in Syosset or anywhere else on Long Island, I don't think. No, if you have a need of food, you go to Burger King a block away if you're really desperate. Within 5 minutes of you realizing you have no food, you're eating a big meal. You're consuming your whole day's worth of calories in one meal, but that's besides the point. But within 5 minutes of you realizing you're hungry, you can be eating. You can go to the grocery store, whatever. We don't have to fight for our food here. Other parts of the world, yes, they do. You need money quickly. You have no cash. You want to do something. You go to the bank. You get pre-approved for a loan. Instantly, you have cash. Some of you perhaps have been in the armed forces, but most of us haven't. I haven't. I don't know what it means to fight. I don't know what it's like to have people shooting at me. We let the army do that. They do the fighting overseas in Afghanistan, whatever. They got bin Laden. I didn't have to do anything to get bin Laden. I didn't have to fight for our freedom. Someone else did. We live in a time where we want things our way, on our terms, and we want them right now and as quickly and painlessly as we can. But in this passage, Jesus is telling us something completely contrary to that. Telling us to fight to get in that narrow door. And I want to tell you this morning that, well, I wish I could tell you this morning that we have forgotten as Christians how to fight to get into that narrow door. But that just isn't the case. The bottom line is, fighting to get into the narrow door, as we have just read, is something that the church in America and modern evangelism has specifically taught us not to do. We have been told and taught not to fight to get into that narrow door anymore. This is something completely out of our mindset now. And it's not just because we went wrong somewhere, we forgot about this, but it's so clear, it's right in God's Word. And now we have preachers and teachers telling us it's not hard to get in. It's very easy. We heard Benny Hinn say this morning in our study that being healed is just as easy as being saved. Jesus says it's not easy to be saved. This may come as a shock to you, but it's not. Let me give you an example. This is absolutely rampant among evangelical churches. I looked this up on the internet. A lot of churches have this on their, they have like a little tab on their website. If you want to know Jesus, this gets me sick, but I'm going to read it to you. Giving your life to Christ is as easy as A, B, C. Does that sound a little off from what we just read? Giving your life to Christ is as easy as A, B, C. Ready? A, admit that you are a sinner and need forgiveness. B, believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and rose from the grave to bring you to God. And C, confess through prayer that Jesus Christ is the only way to God and commit to live for Him the rest of your life. That's it. And then it goes on, read these words as a prayer to God and mean them in your heart. Ready? Dear Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and rose from the grave to give me life. I know you are the only way to God. So help me to quit disobeying you and to start living for you. Please forgive me, change my life, and make yourself real to me. In Jesus' name, amen. You're done. You're saved. After reading that, they forgot. It's not easy, and they forgot the R in ABC, and that is repent. And I look at this stuff, and I think, what in the world has happened to the church since the Reformation? 500 years ago, men were burned at the stake because they said, by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone. And the Pope lit the flames underneath those logs and they burned for it. And you want to tell me it's as easy as A, B, C. I don't think so. Whatever happened to saved by grace through faith, as Scripture tells us, saved by grace through faith, you have, that is the only way. We have taken it, we've taken God's grace, we've taken that supernatural work of faith and have narrowed it down to just repeating some little pathetic prayer you couldn't even think of on your own, without any conviction of sin, without any mention of repentance. And we just say, repeat this prayer after me, and then we have the nerve to pronounce people saved and then eternally secure. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that's in the same chapter as what we're reading now. In the 1980s, the debate between repentance being necessary and lordship salvation, as we call it, which we firmly believe in, and Scripture is so incredibly clear on it, I don't know why there was ever this debate, and it still rages on to this day. This really began in the 80s. That some were saying you don't need repentance, you just have to believe, also what we call easy believism. You don't need to have Jesus as your Lord over your life, just your Savior. You can live any lifestyle of sin that you please. In the 1980s, Leonard Ravenhill, who I believe was a real prophet of his day, said this. He's now gone on to be with the Lord in the 90s, but he said this. One sees more and more that folk either have head religion or dead religion, or a very shallow view of the real thing. It seems these days the average evangelist offers too much for too little. A shallow repentance, if that is what it can be called, is accepted. And then the person is guaranteed immunity from divine justice, eternal security, escape from hell, and the title deed to a first-class mansion in heaven. What a travesty of the real thing. May God pity us. Newsweek has reported that 6 prominent Americans have been converted to Christianity recently, but none mentioned conviction of sin or of receiving Christ as Lord. So I see more than ever the weakness of modern evangelism. We get folks to walk an aisle and say a sinner's prayer to ask forgiveness. But when do sinners who are rebels against God ever cry for mercy? Mercy, like repentance, is a dirty word with most evangelists. The old school view of evangelism is that people did not come to an altar for 5 minutes and leave, but would stay seeking the face of God until they had a real breakthrough. Today, we don't seek after God as we should. When we have these altar calls, people come down 5 minutes, they're supposedly a changed person. I've seen way too many of these flop. Being born again, we think, takes an instant. It'll only take 5 minutes. Just say this, A, B, C, you're done. This is not scriptural. See, becoming born again is a much longer process than many would think. It can be likened to being born for the first time. There is something that goes on. We're going to have a little baby boy in a few weeks. But he started out as a microscopic little speck. And now he's grown into however many pounds he is, and then he'll come out of that womb into life. But for some reason, we think becoming born again takes 2 minutes. And after much pain and labor, our real baby will come out. But we don't want pain. If we could have some kind of spiritual epidural, we would have it. In a sense, we do with this gospel without repentance, without striving, without agonizing. It is a spiritual epidural, if you will. Make it as painless as we can. You know, we mentioned Spurgeon a lot, probably the greatest preacher in the last 200 plus years. You know, Spurgeon grew up in a Christian home. His father was a pastor. His grandfather was a pastor. He wasn't a bad kid at all. Lived a good cultural Christian life, I guess you could say. Grew up reading Pilgrim's Progress and all that. And when he was a teenager, I think he was 15 or 16, He was under tremendous conviction of sin, not for 5 minutes, but for weeks. And what had he done? He had not committed any kind of immorality or anything like this, or drunkenness or anything. He wasn't like that. But for weeks and weeks, he was under conviction, misery for his sin against the holy God. And then one day, in a snowstorm, he couldn't make it to his church, so he stopped at one closer by, a little Methodist chapel, just a handful of people there. And at the reading of God's word, it hit him like a ton of bricks, and he was miraculously converted, born again. We have forgotten, or we have been taught rather, that conversion is no longer a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It is simply some kind of decision you make. We want to get people saved in 5 minutes without any conviction. Pronounce them eternally secure. Make sure they focus on that decision their whole life and lead them comfortably to hell thinking they've gone to heaven, even though there's no fruit whatsoever. And I'm not saying everyone who said the sinner's prayer is not saved. That's not true. If you said the sinner's prayer, perhaps that's just a profession of your faith, but that is not what saved you. God saved you and converted you by His Holy Spirit. If there's no conviction of your sin, there is no conversion. The church today may tell us not to fight. Modern evangelism may tell us not to fight, not to agonize, not to strive to get in, to take it easy, to relax. But the Bible says otherwise. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. It is a fight to the death. And it is a call to die. These are things you don't hear of very often. In Hebrews 12:4 it says, in your struggle against sin, that is your fight against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. How many of you can say as you're fighting sin, you're fighting so hard it's as if you were shedding your blood against. This is what is required of us as Christians. It's a fight from start to finish. Jesus said in the end times, Matthew 24, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then Jesus says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So how in the world could God turn away people who are really seeking to get in to His kingdom? And they're not able to do it. That seems kind of harsh. It seems a little cruel. Well, I'll tell you why He turns them away. Because they want to get in on their terms and not on His terms. They want to get in on their good works. They want to get in on being a good person. And you ask anybody out on the street if they think they're a good person, 99.9% of the time, the answer is yes. Friends, if you think you're a good person, there is no hope for you. Because the Bible says that we are all sinners, all lawbreakers of God, against God. And it isn't until that He shows you you are a rotten rebel, you cannot find salvation. There is none who seeks after God. No one is righteous. No, not even one. People will try to get in by being a good person. And I think that's probably the majority of people now who are trying to get in through being good. People will also try to get in through their religion, and that includes conservative evangelicalism. There are people who will go to church every single week. They'll be active in church programs and ministry and this and that, but they never repent of their sin, they never surrender their life, and they never fight the good fight of faith. They never struggle and strive to get into that narrow door. They're secure sitting in the pew every Sunday. People will try to get in through their easy believism, just simply confessing that, yes, Jesus is Lord, but then they deny Him with their works. People will try to get in without a fight, and this cannot happen. Oh yes, they want the blessings of God, they want the peace, they want the joy, and all that comes with being a Christian, but they don't want to fight against sin. And sadly, many don't even begin to seek God until it's too late. I like the bumper sticker Eric and Anthony have. It says, many who plan to seek God at 10:30, at the 11th hour, die at 10:30. And that's true. Many wait for their deathbed repentance, and they don't get it. Even if they have a deathbed, their hearts have been hardened for so many years, they can't get any kind of sympathy, conviction for their sin. They cannot cry out to God for mercy because their hearts are so hardened. Oh yes, He does save deathbed people on their deathbed. But don't think you're going to get some kind of dramatic deathbed conversion. Those people who were gunned down in the pharmacy last week had no idea that that would be their last day. That some guy would come in and shoot them where they worked in a suburban pharmacy on Long Island. While the door is open, while the door is open now, while you are alive, there is mercy to be found now while the door is open, but one day it's going to be shut. But for now, knock, and that door shall be opened unto you. Seek God while you are still able, while there is mercy, while there is time. Today is the day of salvation. But like I said, one day that door is going to close and that's going to be it. No more mercy. And Jesus says in verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then He will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. And notice how Jesus makes it personal and says, you. He addresses the crowd as you. Worry about yourselves. Don't worry about everyone else if everyone else is getting there. Worry about yourself first. Make sure you're fighting to get in before you worry about everyone else. So He says you will try to get in, but God says no. And then come the list of excuses, the list of arguing and debating, trying to make deals with God. And I think on Judgment Day, we're going to hear lots of excuses, billions and billions of arguments and things of trying to justify why people did certain things and how they knew God and this and that. And these people are going to say to Him, we ate with you. You ate and drank in our presence. We listened to your teaching right in our streets. Can you imagine having lunch with Jesus and still not making it to heaven? There you are sitting face to face with the Son of God, and you still don't get into that narrow door. This is what Jesus is telling them. Can you imagine hearing Jesus preach in your street? You walk out the door, there He is on the soapbox on the street corner preaching the word, the very Son of God, and you still don't listen to what He says. And that is what happens every day in churches. And people are going to say to God on Judgment Day, Lord, we heard your preaching. We heard your teaching. We had fellowship with you because where two or three are gathered, there He is in the midst of us. We went to fellowship lunches. We heard your teaching, Bible studies, everything. And He'll say, I do not know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What a shock that's going to be for so many church-going people to hear God say to them, I don't know you, get out of here. And you know, Jesus is addressing religious people. He didn't go to some faraway land full of pagans. He's addressing religious people, Jewish people. Perhaps they believed Jesus was the Messiah. And He's saying, you better fight to get in. And Jesus will say to so many, I don't know you. Why? Because the Bible tells us that God's eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness with favor. Habakkuk, or is it Hosea, one of the two. God cannot look on wickedness with favor. As I mentioned before, as much as he hates to condemn sinners, he has to do it because he cannot look upon evil with favor. We have a much higher tolerance for unholiness and evilness than God does. We hear people take the Lord's name in vain. We even do it ourselves sometimes. I hope no one does, but we take the Lord's name in vain or hear someone else do it, and it's like no big deal. But God says he will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. We can't imagine somebody going to hell for just saying OMG or GD. But it happens. If you're guilty of breaking one law, you've broken them all, the Bible says. He cannot look with wickedness on wickedness with favor. That is why he sent his Son, to be that propitiation for our sins, so that those who trust in him and turn from their sin will be granted forgiveness, and that God will look at Christ when it comes time for judgment, and he will not look at us for our past mistakes. The bottom line is many people claim to know God, but in reality, they do not. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, that is judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Perform many mighty miracles, cast out demons in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Even though they emphatically declare Jesus is their Lord, he will say, get away from me. Because although they professed him, they did not honor him as their Lord. They did not live as if he was their Lord. I'm going to make this very real, very blunt, if I haven't been so this morning. But I fear some of you sitting here right now, and this, yes, even in this small assembly, do I know who? No. I'm not here to point fingers and cast stones at people. But I fear that some of you sitting here this morning will be with the many who are cast out, trying to get in, saying, Lord, open to us, and he's going to shut the door and say, I never knew you. That is probably my worst nightmare. If God calls me here to preach here for the next 50 years, and after 50 years of hearing the preaching that has gone on here, not just by me, by my dad, others, and to have some of you end up in hell would be my worst nightmare. To hear some of you say on Judgment Day, I should have listened to him, I should have listened to the words of Jesus that he preached on that day where he told me to fight and I didn't listen. I wanted to take it easy. And I should have listened to him. And I don't want anyone here to end up like that. And that is why I have to preach this sermon. Because I fear so many people think they're getting into heaven so easily because one time they prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into their heart. But they never fought the fight of faith. They never laid hold on eternal life. And then Jesus goes on to show us what the end of those who seek to enter but don't make it will be. Their demise. Again, he's talking to religious people just like you and me. Verse 28. In that place, that is where the evildoers will go, hell, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. In hell there will be weeping for eternity, sobbing, if you will, for eternity without end. If you've ever been in a place, in a position where you find yourself sobbing, whether it's from physical pain, emotional pain, mental pain, anguish. You just want it to end. You want to stop sobbing. You want the pain to end, but it will never end in hell. And then gnashing of teeth. Jesus used this word a few other times. There will be gnashing of teeth. It just means really to be grinding your teeth. And this is what people do in pain, in anger, in frustration, in anguish. They grind their teeth, and there will be grinding of teeth for eternity. But hell is not a place that just, oh, you get whipped by demons for eternity, or poked or burned or something. It's not that. It's a much, something we can't even fathom, I don't think. But it's just a place of absolute torment and misery, of weeping and gnashing teeth. Why? Well, Jesus explains why there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, when, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets, but you yourselves are cast out. Like the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in hell could see Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham enjoying paradise. And he was in torment and in a flame, he says. I believe one of the horrors of hell is being able to see the saints in heaven. There's this almost divine jealousy, you could say, that we're seeing those in hell could see the saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all those throughout church history, saints from the lowest to the highest, enjoying the presence of God, but they are cast out under the wrath of God. And there's nothing that eats a person more, I think, than jealousy. People just get so eaten up over it. It destroys their life, jealousy, in this life I'm talking about. And in hell, how much worse will it be, this divine jealousy? As this will be the demise of those who do not fight to get in to the narrow door. This will be the demise of those who named Jesus, who proclaimed and professed Jesus Christ, but never fought to get in to the narrow door. Who didn't want to fight against sin. Who didn't want to fight against their self and to lay hold of eternal life. Who didn't want to seek after God in prayer and studying the Word. They just took it easy. This is their fate. And then Jesus tells us the end of those who do fight to get in to that narrow door. The ones that do make it in. He says in verse 29, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. People from all over, from all walks of life, different cultural backgrounds, different places around the world. Jesus tells us that he's going to make a people for himself out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And they're going to be in heaven, reclining at table with God. And he's saying essentially that many who you thought would not make it there will be there. And many whom you expected to find won't. Jesus tells us in Matthew 21. Turn there for a minute. Matthew 21, verse 31, the second part of verse 31 and following. Truly I say to you, Jesus is addressing the chief priests and elders. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. You see, the tax collectors and the prostitutes were, during Jesus' time, the lowest of the low. They were frowned upon by all of society. The tax collectors for their greed, and the prostitutes obviously for their immoral way of living, immoral way of making a living. But Jesus said, in heaven, you will find tax collectors and prostitutes. You will not find an unrepentant one, but they will be there. Those prostitutes and tax collectors who turn from their sin. Jesus says they change their mind and believe Jesus. They turn from their sin of greed and sexual immorality, and they believed in Christ, while the religious elite, those Pharisees, those elders, and those scribes, trusted in their own self-righteousness, and they will be cast out. So those who you maybe will expect to find in heaven might be in the same place where those chief priests and scribes and elders are. And those whom you did not expect to see will be there. Those prostitutes, those immoral people who changed their minds and believed in Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus, before he was crucified, the Bible tells us in Luke 22 that being in agony, while he was in the garden, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like drops of blood. Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, agonized to do the will of God. So much so, although his flesh did not want to be crucified, he said, Lord, take this cup from me. It wasn't that he was afraid to be crucified. It was the separation from the Father. But he said, nevertheless, thy will be done. And he agonized in prayer. And how much more, if Christ agonized to do the will of God, how much more should we, fallible human beings, agonize to do the will of God and follow the example that Christ set for us, to agonize, to strive, to fight, to get into that narrow door, to lay hold of eternal life, to fight against sin and self. You know, we fight, in one sense, we don't know what it is to fight, but we do fight in another sense for so many vain, earthly, trivial things. We fight for success. We fight for to get the best job. We fight to get the best education. We fight to get the best deals on things. And those things just aren't worth fighting for. If there's anything worth agonizing over, worth striving, worth fighting for, it is Jesus Christ, it is eternal life. So how do we go about striving, fighting to get into this narrow door? Well, listen to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Writes, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Put aside everything that is displeasing to God, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Perhaps you look back on your life and you say, you could see there was a time where you were fighting, you were striving, you were agonizing to do the will of God. But now perhaps you've stopped, you've cooled off, you've been distracted by so many things, so many earthly things. But I want to encourage you this morning to keep fighting. Get back in the ring and fight. Keep seeking after God while that door is open, because there will be a time where mercy ends and the door shuts. Seek after God. Wrestle with him in prayer. Agonize as Jesus did in the garden. Get in your closet alone and don't come out until you have found God, until he reveals himself to you. Study his word. We take for granted this precious word of God that we have. For centuries, we were in darkness. We couldn't understand it. And then God used a crazy monk Martin Luther, to put it into our own language, and others followed. And this, John MacArthur, I like what he says, this has been handed to us on a sea of blood. And we let this thing sit in our closet and collect dust. If you do that, you're not fighting. Hundreds, perhaps thousands, over the centuries have given their lives for the Word of God. And we let this thing rot on our shelf because it's boring. It's dry. You think the Word of God is boring and dry, you're not fighting. We'll sit for hours and hours in front of the television, in front of the computer, in front of the movie screen. We can't open up the Word for a half an hour a day. That is not fighting. Fight the good fight of faith. Search the Scriptures. Seek after God. And one day, all the agonizing, all the striving, all the hardships you've gone through, all the trials, the temptations that you face, the rejection, the mockery, it will all be worth it one day. Jesus said, if you are faithful until death, I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful and fight until death. May we continue to fight to enter that narrow door. And when we do that, one day we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And that's all that matters.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the things you said. Lord, as hard as they were, Lord Jesus, when you were here on this earth, you said so many hard things, so much so that many left you. Or when you told those who were following you that they had to eat of your flesh and drink of your blood, and if they didn't, there was no life in them, they said, this is a hard thing, who can hear it, and they left. And then when you said to the other 12, do you want us to leave too? And Peter said, no, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else can we go? Lord, we go to you right now. Despite the things that you've said to us that are so hard, Lord, that only encourages us to go further, to fight to enter into that narrow door. God, I pray for anyone here who has given up, Lord, who has not started to fight to get into that narrow door, may they start that fight today. God, do a miraculous work this morning. Those who are not converted, Lord, bring them to that place of being fully converted. Do a supernatural work this morning. We know, Lord, it is only by your Spirit. Lord, give us the strength and the endurance to fight that good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life so that we may hear you say to us one day, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask this in the name of your precious Son. Amen.
Amen.